Y'all know what that means. It is time again. Well, it is time for another Radio Free Constantinople. Because someone has posted a video response. A fellow by the name of Castleman. And it's 48 minutes long. 48 minutes. So either it's going to be a multi-installment version of Radio Free Constantinople, or if it's not very good, it might be one. We'll see. I haven't listened to it yet. So I just like to do things off the cuff, you know, just wing it. So there's that. All right. Let's go ahead and get to it here. Let me turn the volume up a little bit. All right. Here we go.
Okay. Hi. My name is Eric Castleman. I'm making a response video to Patrick Hines. I think that's his name.
That's the name. Patrick Hines.
I heard that wrong.
Just like the ketchup. Except it's not spelled like the ketchup. But when I played high school football, everyone said, you should be number 57. Yeah, that's funny.
The pastor. I'll just go by Pastor Hines because I don't know if that's his first name. He has a YouTube channel called Towards a Biblical and Christian Worldview. And that only those who have ears to hear, you know, they use that passage.
Whoa.
In a very,
what happened?
For some reason, just to kind of clip out question that he had. And he's taking the time to respond to...
Okay. I'm sorry about that. I touched my screen.
Some answers I gave him to a video question that he had. And I emailed him, and then he made another video about it. And then I responded in the comments, and then he now made another video about that. For some reason, just to kind of clarify, I'm not a woman. And when I email you, for some reason, it has... a female name because of the person that gifted me the iOS device.
Okay, I'm sorry, man. I think this is a guy, but yeah, it was a woman's screen name, and then I was like, but the signature, I couldn't tell. But sincerely, I apologize. I wasn't trying to you know, whatever. Anyway,
it was under their account 6 years ago, and I have not been able to remove it.
Okay. So, Gotcha. No problem. So I can see now you are definitely a guy.
For some reason, here's a person in my family's name, and I've been trying to fix that for the longest time. But I'm a dude.
Hey, the phone number on my cell phone right now belongs to a female who evidently, like, half the country is trying to find her. And it's just... I get phone calls. I mean, I've had to block hundreds of phone numbers because everyone in the world is trying to call this person. So I feel for you. I understand how hard that is.
Anyways, I wanted to go over, because I think it's better to say things than write, is one of my big critiques for Reformed theology is that they kind of manipulate the way things are written. They don't care about, or they tend not to care about author intention. So...
I reject it, and until you prove it, it's an assertion, nothing more.
What I write can be misconstrued the way they...
And by the way, what I have found is that that's what Eastern Orthodox people do all the time, is we'll cite church fathers who had nothing like Eastern Orthodox theology in view when they wrote what they wrote. There's a huge problem with anachronistic interpretations of the early church fathers and trying to turn them into Eastern Orthodox people. But you see, I have a great advantage in that regard because you know what I think the early church fathers were? I don't think that they were Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. You know what I think they were? The early church fathers. They are what they are. Sometimes they say things that are good and biblical. Sometimes they don't. but I don't have to try to make them anything other than what they are. So the problem with authorial intent is a problem you all have, not me.
Understood. So there's a lot of room for, you know, see what this person's really trying to say. It's like I always have, for Reformed, anyone who's not Reformed always has some ulterior motive. We're always lying.
Did I say you were lying? Did I say you have an ulterior motive? I mean, what? That's exactly what you're saying about us. That we don't care about authorial intent. You're attributing, imputing motives to us. I didn't do that in any of my responses to you.
And it's one of the reasons most people don't like Reformed people in the Christian world.
I know a lot of people that don't like Eastern Orthodox people either. In fact, my interactions with them have been pretty nasty. I have gotten some acid in the face from EO people. And, you know, Mr. Castleman, all of this, and you're 2 minutes in here, you haven't even addressed anything. This is just rhetoric without meaning. Why don't you just get to the argument so we can hear what you have to say in defense of it, instead of all this personal stuff. It's a waste of time.
They just talk to you like an idiot, you know, and that's product of their thought.
Wow, you're imputing all sorts of nasty motives to us, and all the while accusing us of doing that to you without any proof. Interesting.
They believe that only those who have ears to hear, you know, they use that passage in a very Platonic way, you know, this Gnostic way, this idea that there's only certain true souls, and the reason that certain people understand Gnosticism is because they are true souls, and the reason
true souls? No, the Bible teaches that man is deaf and blind spiritually, dead in point of fact. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, that's what the scriptures say. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's right. It's something that only God is able to make us to do. It's something that he and his sovereignty does, because nobody deserves to be able to understand the things of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just listen to the text of scripture. Now, I guess Paul was Gnostic. You know, I guess Paul was Gnostic. This is a charge that we get from this side a lot. Although the fact of the matter is, I think that the Eastern Orthodox folks are Gnostic. In fact, their view of tradition is completely Gnostic. That it was some extra biblical source of divine revelation passed on outside of scripture. Irenaeus addresses that directly. People that claimed to know the secret traditions that only they knew outside of scripture. So no, sir, you are the ones who are Gnostic. Listen to Paul. Maybe Paul was Platonic and agnostic. Listen. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually discerned. Kai u dunatai gnonai. He is not able to know them. Not able. So that's what the scriptures teach. That's what we believe. We believe what the Bible says. And you can call that Platonism. You can call it Gnosticism. But again, the fact is you all are the ones who are Gnostic, because you believe there's this secret tradition that was passed down orally outside of scripture, which is a Gnostic concept. So anyway, I find this rather hypocritical.
Non-followers would ever reject it, and why they do reject it is because they're not true souls. And that comes from Plato. And Augustine gets his views later from Plotinus on a lot of those things. And that's a long discussion. I'm not going to get into that whole thing.
Glad to have it with you sometime, if you'd like.
Because I think it's easier than that. I don't think I need to get in.
I think it's easier, too. I think this is obfuscation, and this is smoke and mirrors. You see, what I'd like to hear you do, sir, is go into the text of Scripture and do some exegesis. That's what I like to do. Go to the Word of God. Love church history. I've been studying it for 20 years, and love the early church fathers, and love the magisterial reformers, and love the writers of the Middle Ages. I'm so thankful that Christ has been building his church. But to say that it's so easy to make the statements, well, these guys got their views from Plotinus, and they got their views from Plato, and they got their views from this and that. Look at the way Augustine and the others defend their perspective. Look at how they do it from the text of Scripture. You could make the argument very easily that Eastern Orthodox theology is very heavily influenced by the philosophy of Plotinus. But why get into a discussion like this? Let's go to the text of Scripture. Let's go to the sources. You defend your view of the Christian faith. I'll defend mine. And we'll see who's left standing at the end.
Into the historical research that I've done, or whatever you want to consider that I've done to be. But to start off, most of the stuff I'm hearing in his response is typical stuff.
Everything I've heard so far from you is typical stuff.
I didn't leave the Reformed faith out of, you know, in the middle of the night.
My point was, you weren't reformed. Because the people, when I say reformed, what I mean is become a Christian. If you don't understand that God is holy and that there is trauma associated with his holiness, that when you see yourself for what you really are in the sight of God, you have the Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone moment. You beat your chest and stand at a distance and will not so much as even look up into the heavens and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's not the reason that you came to Jesus Christ, you were never a Christian. I'm sorry, you weren't.
That was one of the things. I spent a year there in opposition. I was very, very open about my problems. I dealt with my pastor and the elders, and I dealt with, I spoke with Clark down at Westminster. I did what I felt was the honest research and honest questioning. I didn't just leave in the middle of the night. I spent a year in my
Again, you're still. I've heard these conversion stories. You said, well, what I heard from Mr. Hines is very typical. Everything about what you've just said is so typical. I talked to this Reformed scholar and they couldn't convince me. I mean, I have heard these conversion stories 1,000 times, and not just to Orthodoxy, but also to Romanism and other groups too. And again, I'm not interested in your conversion story. I've heard it 1,000 times. I could write it out for you, okay? Well, you know, Luther inserted a loan into his German translation of Romans 3:28, and sola fide is only used in James 2:24, and I just started to have a better Christology and started reading that. I mean, that's so typical. I've heard that 1,000 times. I want to know why you were reformed. And as far as I'm concerned, you showed us your cards. I wasn't reformed because of reading the Bible, exactly. And you weren't reformed because I came under the conviction of my own sin before a holy God. You know, Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16, three of the most important chapters in the scripture about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, what does the Spirit do? He convicts the world of sin. If you are not convicted of sin and then fled to Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, that the law has become our pedagogos, our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. If you did not see the law as your schoolmaster, as that which exposes the murder, adultery, fornication, covetousness, pride, envy in your own sinful heart, you were never a Christian. And so that paragraph that you wrote, I thought it was worthy of a video because it illustrated perfectly what I wanted to illustrate. So again, I thank you. And so far we're 3 minutes and 51 seconds in and no argument so far. It's more so personal testimony about how you became Orthodox. I have tried my best to avoid that because I've already heard these stories a million times. So let's see if you actually get to some argumentation.
Church leaving because I thought it was fair and honest. And then once my departure happened and I officially broke away from the Reformed Church, I spent another 5 years researching the Church Fathers. I read the Church Fathers. I think that's, and it's a complicated system. It's not this idea that you just read the Fathers. He says in his video at some point that I need to stop reading quote books as if he knows what I've read. I have Calvin's Institute, so you can see I'm well worn in it as it is. I've had this for years. I've read it, through it probably 10 times. I was obsessed with John Calvin.
There's no need for this, okay? You haven't read all of the Church Fathers, okay? You didn't read Schaff's 39-volume set. You haven't read Jacques-Paul Minge in the original languages yet. You haven't read everything, okay? I've read a lot of the Church Fathers, too. And as I said, there's good, and there's a lot of weirdness there, too. And there's a lot of stuff where they're just kind of all over the place. But to act like, you know, they're all kind of monolithic is just a pipe dream. That is not the case. Okay?
You know, and I hate bringing up books, but I just wanted to kind of, since my credibility has been brought into this, that's fine. Anyways, I have is New Testament commentaries. I didn't send, and there's more over here.
Well, look here. See my library?
Yeah.
It just goes on forever. And there's thousands more books at home.
$150.
What does that mean? That means I've got lots of books.
and collect dust, and so that the one day on YouTube I'd be able to pull it out. I bought these so I could read them, and I've read them. And I've read Calvin, and
See, I like the church fathers, but I like the earlier church fathers like Paul, Jesus, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses, John, the New Testament.
Old Testament. I was a huge fan of Calvin. I thought Calvin was a genius.
But then you saw the light. You were on your way to go kill more Orthodox people, and then you saw the light. Let's get to some arguments, man. Come on. And don't give me all this, oh, I've read all these people. I don't care about that, man. Let's talk. Let's have a debate here. Let's actually get into the issues. Let's actually get into the text of Scripture if you want to do that.
No, not so much. I think there's certain things that I don't know. I don't want to attribute him to be a liar or whatever. There's certain things that he's just flat out wrong on. And I'd say a lot of things. And how much that is to him being a liar or...
Such as? Come on, man. Let's actually get into some issues here. Let's talk theology here. Let's go and actually have a discussion. Man, my video is 16 minutes long already, and you haven't made an argument yet.
It's hard to tell because there's a lot of problems in the time he lives.
Boy, and I'll tell you, and the Orthodox people I've interacted with and books that I've read, you know, Becoming Orthodox by Gilquist and Rock and Sand by Trenum and other stuff I've got, John Meyendorf and Callistus Timothy, where there's a lot of problems there. Now, me saying that doesn't prove anything. Okay, what I try to do in my videos and in my responses is actually make arguments about what's true. Not all this personal stuff. This is a waste of your time and my time.
He is living in a time where there's a lot of forgeries going around. One of them was a letter claimed to have been written by Constantine, which granted the Roman...
Right, the donation of Constantine. The Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals is another one. And so on and so forth. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? Okay, I'm well aware of the donation of Constantine, that it was a forgery. What does that have to do? I mean, that has nothing to do with my position. The fact that it's a forgery shows that, you know, papal supremacy and claims like that, along with the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. I've got the books over there. You know, I've got Bettinson's Documents of the Ancient Christian Church and all the other resources that I've read, too. Again, my conscience is captive to what God's Word says, okay? This is the main book here, this, God's Word. So why are we now talking about the donation of Constantine?
Universal jurisdiction over government. So that was found to be a forgery, and the beginning of the Reformation wasn't Luther. It was Germany's departure from Rome because they found out that that was a forged letter, and Rome has no say on who their government is or if they're a godly government. So they departed, and Luther was in Germany. So he was living in a very anti-Roman world at the time. It wasn't like he was going against the grain. This was something...
Without a doubt. I mean, if you want to get into this issue, that's fine. I'm a student of church history myself. I think you're also leaving out a number of other very important historical factors. The fact of the matter is there was the Great Western Schism from the 1370s all the way to the Council of Constance in 1415, where you had two and at one point three popes that were hurling anathemas and excommunications at one another. The church was split into two different, and at one point, three different obediences. You had the papacy taken to Avignon. The whole clerical mess that created. Plus, you have the morbid immorality of the clergy. You have concubinage fees and all the rest of the stuff that made people... There was an underlying anti-clericalism going on in Europe for 100 years before the time of Luther, no doubt. How is this relevant to... Here's why I no longer believe that we're made right with God by what Jesus Christ did. I mean, those are the key issues here. I mean, if you want to get into the fine points of church history, that's fine. Glad to do it. Love church history. It's extremely important. Extremely important. To read it, not just from an Orthodox perspective, not just to read Meyendorf and others, but also to read Schaff and to read church history from the perspectives of other traditions, which I highly recommend that people do that, to read Hefela and read others. What does this have to do with my video? What does this have to do with all this sort of stuff? I asked you why you became Reformed. That's what I wanted to focus on. All this stuff that you're saying, I've heard a million times. As I said, it's very typical. There is nothing new in what you're saying here. So I want to know why you used to be Reformed, and you gave a very, very shallow answer to that question, which I figured you would. I knew it would not be. I felt convicted of my sin, and I knew that my only hope was in the blood and righteousness of Christ. It proved it perfectly. Let's continue on here. We're six and a half minutes into his video. This is a 48-minute long video. If it's just going to be more of this kind of pedantic sideshow stuff about historical things and baseless, proofless charges of Platonism and Augustine and Plotinus, and I mean, this is a waste of my time and yours, sir.
It's happening far long before him. It's not, you know, I know Reformation Day is coming up for Calvinists and Reformed and Lutherans and all that kind of stuff. Is if he hammered on these 95 theses and all of a sudden nobody's changed the world. That's just not true. That's
and what person would say something that stupid? Not me. It's not like everything's going great and Rome's just the one true church and then you have the East over there and then all of a sudden he hammers the theses and everything blows up. No, church history is usually a very complicated situation. When people try to be that simplistic about it, that's just foolishness. And who's saying such things? Nobody. So again, I haven't said anything like that. What are you talking about? Are you saying R. Scott Clark, the guy you talked to, he said, well, I thought that Europe was just this one big monolith, that everything was just going hunky-dory, happy, fine, and then 95 theses get nailed, and boom, everything blows up. You really? Is that what the professors at Westminster said? I doubt it. And again, this is also typical. This is also typical.
Pop history is nobody that actually studies the history of the Reformation and all the things that went into it would ever think that. But I digress. The point of all this is, I just wanted to make, was that I own these things. I've read these things. I don't read...
I own and have read them, too. And I would never be Eastern Orthodox. You know why? Because Orthodoxy doesn't have the true gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, there's only one true gospel. There's only one gospel that can save you. And he says, even if I come back and tell you a different one, let me be anathema. You see, it's the gospel that's inspired. It's the gospel that's authoritative, not the apostles, and not their successors, and not those who claim to be infallible today.
Secondary sources. It's one of the things that I pride myself on.
Me too.
The only time I read a secondary source tends to be like something like this. And this is a book by Father John McGuckin, who's a professor at, I think he was at Cambridge or Oxford. He's not there anymore. He's somewhere else, but you have to read it. Anyone's going to have to read his book if they really want to have the legitimate interpretation of the Greek and Christosim, because nobody can interpret it till McGuckin. It's so advanced. Greek advances over the years. So,
how is this an answer to anything I said, ma'am?
18th century, the Greek language is so advanced. And so, I mean, even Augustine brings this up. Not so much about the language, but about the complexity of the Greek fathers. Because he didn't know Greek until later in his life. So when he finally learned Greek and...
Well, even then, he barely knew Greek. Okay, he knew nothing about Hebrew. If you read the Confessions, he talks about how much he detested studying Greek. When I was in seminary, I made over 1,000 flashcards in Greek because I wanted to learn that language. Flashcards for every syntactical category that there is, for the vocabulary, all the way down to words that occur three times or more in the New Testament. I have them all memorized. Greek is very important. It's very, very, very important to me personally. And again, but hey, what does that have to, what does this have to do with anything that we're debating or talking about? Really nothing. I could sit here and do, you know, Patrick Hines's book corner, and here you need to read this book, and here you should read that one, and you need to read this and to read that. If you really want to understand, I mean, come on, man. You're an Eastern Orthodox convert. I am a Reformed Presbyterian. Let's talk. Let's talk about some issues. Let's talk about theology. Let's talk about the gospel, how we're made right with God.
I read the Greek Fathers. He's astonished by how absolutely, insanely intelligent these guys are. Calvin doesn't come anywhere close to any of these guys. And
that's ludicrous. sir, I think you're overstepping your area of expertise a little bit here to make statements like that. So I would caution you, your arrogance about what you've read and how brilliant you think you are. You're not in a position to say Calvin can't hold a candle to the early Greek fathers. I'm sorry.
And within Hines's video, we did this kind of, the fathers were everywhere. And They are.
Okay. What are you saying? Are you saying that they all, every doctrine they address, they're all lock, stock, and barrel?
That's just insane.
No, you're insane for not seeing that the early church fathers are not monolithic. Okay? I mean, you'll get good stuff on one page and turn to the next page and you get a treatise on the superiority of virginity over marriage in the early church fathers. Are you seriously suggesting to me, sir, that the Alexandrian catechetical school, that Clement of Alexandrian origin, oh yeah, they're all exactly right there with Irenaeus and Ignatius and Polycarp and Tertullian and all the rest of them, that they're all just one big monolithic group, Chrysostom, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa and Nazianzus. Yeah, they're all just right there together. You ever read anything by Origen? You ever read anything by Clement of Alexandria? The fact is, both of those men wrote extensively, and most of what they wrote would not be believed by anyone today, Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox. And so I think you're just kind of tooting your own horn here and trying to prey on the ignorance of people. The fact is, anyone who is familiar with the patristic sources, which I am, knows that for you to say, it's insane to say that they're all over the place, they are. They are.
The councils, the seven ecumenical councils, I don't think the Reformed Church has had one that has had anything close to where a unity in theology close to even a council. You go to every Reformed person, it's like their own pope. I mean, they think whatever.
It's the same thing with the Orthodox people. Have you seen the video I did on the two Orthodox priests who anathematize each other's views on not pedantic points of theology, but on what Jesus did on the cross? One guy says he took the punishment for sin. The other one says that's blasphemy. So again, here we get the typical, we're unified and you guys are divided. No, you're not. You guys are not unified. Your priests don't even agree on what Jesus did.
One, either they're young earth creationists or they believe in, you know, all these different views of creation, or you have people within there that are theonomists, and you have people who are antinomian or legalists. There's not this clear, concise view. And to more to that point, and I'm just comparing this with the claim that the church fathers are somehow complex and they all don't agree and are making up stuff. And it's just like,
no one has argued they're making up stuff. I'm arguing that a fact that you get all over. I mean, you get Irenaeus's recapitulation theory. You get, you know, Origen's of, you know, views on that Jesus is a second God in every form of subordinationism is found in the early church fathers. I mean, you don't get really clear Trinitarian doctrine until later on. I mean, you get adoptionism, you get every kind of subordinationism. And then you have this shining light. You have Ignatius, who 14 times refers to Jesus Christ as our God, and so on and so forth. But to say that, oh, they all just walk lock, stock, and barrel, that is wishful thinking, sir. I'm sorry.
Like the Reformed is some high view. Even the confessions have been changed. It was one of the points of contention that I had with the Reformed Church.
Yeah, because it's under the authority of the unchanging and fixed Word of God. See, one of my problems with the Eastern Orthodox religion and the Roman Catholic religion is you guys have exempted yourself from the possibility of error. And because of that, there's no God can't talk to you anymore. When you guys believe that, well, you know, salvation is it's about the restoration of the image of God in us. And, you know, these legal forensic categories, that's just not part of our perspective. That is one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament, that justification is forensic. It's legal. It's contrasted with condemnation. It's we're said to be justified before God, before the law of God, and so forth. It is purely legal and forensic. But you guys can't be corrected by that because you've exempted yourself from the possibility of error. And so I'm thankful that we can hear the voice of God and be corrected by the voice of God. This is a question I've asked many converts to Orthodoxy as well as priests. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that one of the functions of Scripture is correction. How does Scripture correct your religion? Evidently, it can't. That's a major problem. That's why you guys get on your faces in front of pictures. That's why you kneel down and worship wooden crosses. Well, the commandment says you shall not make a graven image. Well, our graven images aren't graven images. Well, why not? Because the Seventh Ecumenical Council said they aren't. You see, once you've cut yourself off from the Word of God, once you've rejected sola scriptura, you'll believe anything, no matter how contrary to Scripture it is, just like the Pharisees and the Corban rule in Matthew 15 and Mark 7.
The three forms of unity had been changed because they didn't align with certain tax codes that I forget, it was an article, I think it was question or article 52 of the, or I don't know if it's article 52 or 59, I'm forgetting, within the Belger Confession, which talked about how we respond to...
Mr. Newcastle, I would really encourage you, you know, why don't you do a video on how it is, how does a sinner, or if you even believe we're sinners, I've had Orthodox people that have literally no doctrine of sin at all. That's one thing I've seen. I've had ex-Eastern Orthodox people call me on the phone to talk to me. People who actually came out of evangelical churches and came into Orthodoxy and then realized it was a complete train wreck of liberalism, unbelief, no respect for the Word of God whatsoever. Evolution is taught there and everything else, and have said there's absolutely no regard for the Word of God. There's no instruction, no teaching that happens, that their parishes are as dead, barren as a rock. So why don't you do a video for us on how can I, a sinner, be made right with God? What would you say? What would you say, Mr. Newcastle? How would you answer someone who said, I feel convicted of my sin, and I'm very scared of facing the judgment of God, and how can I be saved from my sins? Like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I asked an Eastern Orthodox convert, like yourself, that question. You know what his answer was to me, sir? He said, you aren't asking the right question. And I thought, wow, isn't that what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer? Sir, you're not even asking the right question. You see, this is what happens when sola scriptura is abandoned. You get no clear teaching on how sinners can be made right with God. And that's why I've said, look, if you are convicted of your sin, Orthodoxy is not the place you want to go. If all you want to do is engage in this kind of intellectual gyrations and get the illusion of the infallible, unchanging fuzzies that Orthodoxy seems to offer, yeah, that'll work well for this guy. What I get from listening to him talk here, and also from corresponding with him, this guy's never had a day in his life, not a moment of his life, where he was troubled over his own sin. And that's what I see in the converts to Orthodoxy and to Rome. It's not about how can I have my fellowship with God restored through Jesus Christ. It's all about all other things. Other things. And there's only one reason to become a Christian. It's repentance from sin and wanting to be saved from the wrath of God and wanting to be reconciled to God. Okay, there's still almost 40 minutes left. We'll just listen to
evil government. And in that era, they said that we fight evil government. We do not obey. Well, the tax exempt status comes in. The confessions are changed. What's the point of having a confession if you change it? Two, it just goes...
Because within the bounds of the confession, there is safety. This is the collective wisdom of the body of Christ. But our pronouncements are not infallible. And the moment you think they're infallible, you are cut off from God's word and cut off from being reformed by God's word. And again, that's why your religion is so messed up. That's why you believe that our salvation is a process of moral transformation. That's why your patriarchs venerate wooden crosses and everything else. God can't talk anymore. Once you elevate your councils and your creeds to the level of scripture, God's voice is silenced, and it shows. Just look at the inside of an Orthodox church. It's plastered with idols all over the place. Same with Rome. It's really sad to me.
It goes to show that the Reformed are not some unified group, and the ones that are unified number...
I will say this. I've talked to a lot of Orthodox individuals over the past 6 months or so. I haven't met two that agree on almost anything. The two priests I've been corresponding with, or the one I've been corresponding with, and the one whose sermons were sent to me, who's actually dead, Father Hopko, they don't agree with each other, not about some side issue. They don't agree on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Would you explain that to me, Mr. Newcastle? If yours is the unified church, how can you have two priests in good standing who pronounce curses on each other's views on what Jesus did on the cross? One says it was not to pay the penalty for sin. The other says that is the scriptural and traditional idea of Orthodoxy, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. One says that is absolute madness and blasphemy and is not the understanding of the church. The other says, no, that's the truth. That's what the scriptures teach, and it's what the tradition teaches too. Would you explain that to me? If you guys are unified, why is it that if you're an Orthodox person, you can go to one guy's parish and be told Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, and another parish and be told by a priest in good standing, Jesus did not pay the penalty for your sins? You see, if anyone in our tradition, if they were Lutheran, Reformed Baptist, Presbyterian, and many others, if we said Jesus didn't pay the penalty for our sins, we would be excommunicated like that. We would lose our jobs in a second. Why? Because we agree on the gospel, and your priests don't. So when you talk about unity in the unified church or whatever, the enforced external unity that your religion appears to have is not what Jesus was talking about in John 17. Not even close. What unifies Christians is the gospel. Is the gospel. So, all right, I'm going to let you talk for just a couple more minutes here, but this is, you're just wandering, kind of meandering. I mean, this doesn't even seem to be going on a script at all.
For, you know, 5 million in the world, maybe. That's a very liberal guess. I don't think Reformed theology is a very broad system. And sure, it might be easy to have, you know, R.C. Sproul, not even MacArthur, because they don't agree. They can't commune in each other's churches. But
two priests that disagree on the atonement, on what Jesus did on the cross, can?
There's just not this consensus.
And there's not a consensus in your group either. I mean, the Orthodox people I've talked to are all over the place, my friend. Some know hell, don't believe in hell. There's no understanding of sin, really, of sin at all. I mean, there's no doctrine of sin whatsoever. All over the place. And that's what some ex-Orthodox people have told me, that it really is kind of Gnostic. You kind of get in and then you sort of learn about even weirder stuff. Some guy, an ex-Orthodox person, was telling me about flying toll booths. And I was like, what? What is that? He said, yeah, look it up. I said, toll booths, like T-O-L-L booth. And he said, yeah. And it's like this holding place where souls go and live and fly around. Like, what is that? So you get all this crazy stuff. I've had Orthodox people tell me, yeah, they went to their pastor, their priest, and try to, you know, what about evolution and the age of the earth? Oh, the earth's billions of years old. I mean, they don't even care. It's just this enforced external unity. It's supposed to look a certain way, but when you get into it, as these people have, as people who went into it and then came out, realized that it's an illusion.
And I would even say that John Calvin would not recognize any Reformed church today. He would not see any of you guys as a legitimate.
By the way, I challenge you. There is not a single bishop in the church before the Council of Nicaea who would recognize almost anything you do in an Eastern Orthodox church. If they could see you, if the bishops of the First Council of Nicaea could watch an Eastern Orthodox patriarch throwing incense around and getting on his face over and over and over and over and over again in front of a wooden cross, they would recoil in horror at it.
Fulfillment of his church. I don't think that's controversial. I think Michael Horton, even on some way, concedes that point. In the great debate with the Catholics, with Scott Hahn, I think, I don't think it's a great debate. I don't really think any of those minds are great, but they had a...
Wow! Aren't you just full of yourself? You don't think any of those minds were great? I remember the debate. It was not the great debate. It wasn't Scott Hahn. It was Patrick Madrid, William Marshner, and Bob Sengenis on the Catholic side. Rod Rosenblatt, Robert Godfrey, and Michael Horton on the Protestant side. It was actually, I thought it was a pretty good debate. But from where you stand, none of those are good minds. Goodness, your arrogance is just coming out of your pores, Mr. Newcastle.
Great debate, which he says something. He gets forced to admit that Calvin probably would not legitimately.
You don't even remember who was in the debate, and I've watched those debates at least 25 times. I have no idea what you're talking about. I challenge you to back it up.
Recognize a lot of Reformed churches today, and
really.
That's true. I mean, this idea that, you know, Calvin came along and we have this church. Anyways, let's get into, I don't want this to be too long. This isn't something I enjoy doing. YouTube videos, meaning, like, I just find them to be boring. But in the video, he kind of paints me in a way where I gave an answer. I tried to be cordial. But just like, you know, most reformed people, they will paint you as a deceitful human being. So he says that, you know, I said something to the effect of, well, this is what I used to believe, and now I don't believe it anymore. I've moved on. I believe something else. And, you know, he kind of paints me as, and then he saw the light. I don't put it that way. I don't think I saw the light, or I had an angel come down and tell me anything, or I had my heart filled with joy. No, I came to the realization through hard work and doing a lot of research. It was not, me trying to find some way out of the harsh reality of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is easy. What do? You go to church on Sundays? I mean, it's like an hour. I'm not trying to say that you're not going to heaven because it's not hard. I'm just saying, why would anyone leave it? I mean, there.
You didn't become Reformed because the Holy Spirit of God showed you your sin and showed you the gospel. We were 12 minutes and 17 seconds into this video. There has been not a word about Jesus, the cross, the gospel, nothing. This is my point. People who claim, I used to be Reformed, but then I became, through lots of hard work, and I read 85 books on the church fathers, and I read the church fathers, and learned all this stuff. What's missing from all this? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel had nothing to do with why this guy became Reformed, or became Reformed or Orthodox. And this is what happens. People are set adrift. They're like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he went from really not understanding or even believing one perspective to jumping into another that has no gospel in it whatsoever. So
really are no things that, everyone that I know is Reformed can do anything they want and not have a conscience about it.
What are you talking about, man? We practice church discipline in my church. Really? People can do whatever they want? Boy, I've heard the stories and I've read stuff about Orthodox people that go to the sacraments, and they are just as grotesquely immoral as they can be, and there's no consequences for it. So don't give me this about abuses going on in various churches and people not being held accountable for their Christian lives. You really think that Orthodox churches do that? You really think that?
I mean, I know people in their up in the air in their philosophy of Reformed theology says, oh, well, because of sanctification, they should. Yeah, but that's all theoretical. Reformed people tend to not have, they get away with whatever, they can get away with murder and still be saved. What is the
good grief? Good grief.
I'm trying to run away from. In fact, and I tell my friends this all the time, I wish Reformed theology was true because it's so easy. It really is.
Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are not saved by our good works. You can't be. And if you think that on the grounds of your own righteousness and goodness, that by your own process of moral improvement, you're going to be right with God, then you obviously have no idea who God is. You have no idea how holy he is and what he requires of us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore shall be perfect, even as God is perfect. If you think that that's true of you, you are deluded.
The idea that I'm in the fold, no one else, but God chose me, because I don't have to do anything, and I'm saved. And so what am I running away from? There's this idea that we couldn't handle hearing the law. I mean, as if you're the only ones that read the law. I mean, it's such an arrogant view, this idea that only in Reformed theology do people actually think about their sin. Now, I'm Orthodox, and I don't think that's even true of only Orthodox. I think we have a better understanding of it because we have to go to confession. So we actually have to deal with it. I don't have to just say my confession in my brain and quietly, and no one knows that I, you know, I'm not saying I did this, but let's just say that, you know, I'm sleeping with my pet monkey, you know. I would actually have to tell a human being like that, and I have to go through a form of fixing it.
Right. In other words, your confidence is not in Jesus Christ. And we do believe in confessing our sins to one another. That's taught in Scripture. That's James chapter 5. But it's not auricular confession or anything like what's practiced in Rome or your religion, because the fact is the New Testament does not present us with the concept of priests. I can no more absolve someone of their sins than I could jump over the moon. But when people confess their sins to me, I direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't say, no, you got to do these works to atone for the whatever punishments for your sins, because that's an attack on the sufficiency of the work of Christ.
Or let's just say that I steal some money from my mom's purse. As long as I say sorry to God, I'm forgiven. Now, I know they're going to all say that that's not a legitimate critique, because people who, like I've said, the people who are true Christians should have a natural response, but they don't.
Then they're not Christians, sir. Don't you get it? Someone who is convicted of their sins by the Spirit of God is not going to be like, yeah, I can just do whatever I want. You know what's amazing here? Is the Apostle Paul dealt with the very same objection. The very same objection you have against Reformed theology, the Apostle Paul had against his message. You know why? Because his message is the same as mine. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. And then Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, since it's so easy and it's all done by Jesus, we can just sin all we want so that grace can abound. What's Paul's answer and mine? May it never be. Me genoita. God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? You will know the trees by their fruits. And that's why I preach extensively on the issue of repentance and the need for repentance. And without it, you can't expect pardon from God. Now, does that mean, as you believe, that we're saved by repenting? That we're saved on the grounds of our works? Of course not. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. Good works is our response of gratitude to God for having saved us, not us trying to save ourselves.
Reformed people do not. If they did, you'd see a lot.
Well, you're painting with an awfully broad brush here. Reformed people don't. I mean, gosh, none of them do?
Or work in society, very Calvinist, we don't. You see them actually getting out there and doing a lot of work instead of writing all these books and getting on YouTube.
Yeah, I see the Eastern Orthodox people down by the abortion clinic all the time. Yeah, when I was did sidewalk counseling up in Cincinnati, there were Orthodox churches in Cincinnati, and boy, those Orthodox people were out in force. Not a one, not ever, never.
YouTube channels and trying to make some kind of career out of this. It's a useless system.
My goodness. Yeah, preaching the truth in every conceivable way and calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. Yeah, I can see from an Orthodox perspective why that would be useless. But then again, you've got a YouTube channel yourself here and you're doing a video yourself. If it's useless, why are you doing it? My goodness, the hypocrisy meter is broken.
Comes to knowing your sin. I know they think they have this highest view of it, but I've never had more of a smack in the face about my sin until I became Orthodox.
Oh, please. Please. I wish you could see some of the conversations I've had with Orthodox folks. There's no understanding of sin at all in there.
And I think anyone who's read the Church Fathers, and Hines claims I haven't on some level, I don't think that's true, that he has and I haven't. For one, anyone who reads them could be very scared of if they're a Christian compared to these people. And I'm not saying that they are the model. I think they lived a different life. I mean, they lived a monastic life. Most of them are unmarried and virgins. But the amount of dedication that they had and the dedication that they required of the church was so extreme. If they were Christians, this is the thought that came to my mind when I first heard them, there's no way I am one. You have them fasting all the time. They're going to 6-hour church services. They're going to church service every day. They're praying all day long. At that point, I thought, how can I even live my life and be a Christian? You know what I
mean? The monastic tendency is not a good thing. The fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount. He also prayed that the Father would not take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. Monasticism is an utterly self-centered form of spirituality. What we are supposed to do is be in the world and be rubbing elbows with non-believers and to love them and to be a witness to them. You can't shine the light of the world to the world if you're never around the world. If you go off into a monastery and spend all day long contemplating your navel, it's because you don't understand the gospel. The gospel sets men free from trying to achieve their own salvation so they can actually do something, love their neighbor, and actually live their life for others. You know, that's why, by the grace of God, I'm married, I have 9 children, and I have poured my life, my heart, soul, prayers, and tears into the souls of my children. I have a church. We do evangelism. We do outreach to local public schools and share the gospel with kids. We give them Bibles. We pray with them. We understand where they're coming from. We keep track of their prayer requests. We love on people. We do outreach. We want to be the light of the world, which does not mean we make a cloister and go live off in the mountains somewhere to contemplate our belly buttons. And monasticism is a self-centered way of life. We are supposed to be the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus says we are. We are the light of the world. We are supposed to shine our good deeds before men that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, the monastic tendency has always been there every single century. It was even there before the coming of Christ. You have the Essenes and you have the rise of monasticism very early on. It exists even to this very day. The problem with it is that the primary arena of our sanctification is with our neighbor, is with other people, is how well we love other image bearers of God, which is hard to do when you spend all day long in a cell trying to pray on your face or things like that. God wants us to love others so that we can shine his light in the world. So this whole, it's a very common, I've seen this among converts, it's very typical. The romantic glorification of monastic living is a huge error. It's very common, it's unbiblical, but it's something that converts get enamored by. I remember, you know, rereading the church fathers, and you read about these guys that, you know, sat up on 30-foot high poles, you know, for years and years and years, and it's like out in the desert, and there's some spirituality associated with that, you know, living off by yourself somewhere. God wants us to love people. He wants us to be by people. He said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. God wants us to love people, and you can't do that if you're never around them. But the glorification of the patristic sources and these guys who, you know, spent all their life focused on themselves and their own spiritual growth instead of focused on their neighbor, it's very common, it's very shallow, but the converts to these other religions very often fall into that trap. It's unbiblical, that's the problem with it.
I was thinking, how is it that I can be a Christian and did Christianity develop into me just putting on a suit and going to church and having juice and crackers? I mean, that is a weird world to live in, and I realize that.
No, Christianity is about me doing my job, whatever kind of work I do, to the very best of my ability. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, do your best to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. That's the Christian life. To love your neighbor as yourself. If you're married, to adore your wife, to love her as Christ loved the church. If you have children, you spend your time with them. You don't have 1,000 hobbies going on the side. Christianity's not reduced to putting a suit on and going and having juice and crackers. By the way, we use unleavened bread and wine in my church because that's what the scriptures tell us to do. But the primary arena, the primary place for the Christian is not in the church service. It's not going to church for 6 hours a day. That's stupid. That is not biblical. You have the Sabbath worship. The primary place for the Christian is out in the world, being a light for God, showing people by your deeds that God is real, that he sanctifies people, that he sets them apart, that he saves people, and then talking to people about Jesus and calling them to repentance and faith as well. It's not the monastic movement.
But this isn't my whole tone for why I perverted. It's just kind of a critique on this idea that I somehow saw the light and I'm all excited. I wish it was true. I'll tell you that. I wish Reformed theology was true. It's an easy road. It is.
That's what people said to Paul. That's what people said to the New Testament writers. Paul, if it's all by grace, we can just sin all we want and still go to heaven. It's really funny. It should chill your bones, sir, that your objection to what I'm saying is the very same objection Paul answered in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, Paul? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? It's so easy. You see, I know I'm preaching the truth. When people object to my message, in the same way they objected to Paul's. And I will tell you, no one will ever object to your message the way they objected to Paul's, because yours is a false gospel.
I saw a family member of the Reformed. You don't have to do anything, and it's not for your salvation, but there's no requirement outside of just going to church and having friends. There's nothing to it. So why would I want to make Christianity harder? Why do I want to have to do fasting?
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Yeah, it is not my place to shackle more requirements for salvation on people's souls, and I never will. God is the one who makes us holy through the proclamation of his word and the use of the sacraments. God does that. What else do you have to do then? Well, I've got to go to confession. I've got to do this and that. You see, the thing is, that's easy. Hey, I can just sin all I want as long as I go and do a couple good works and do the things that the priest tells me to do. Hey, I'm right with God again. Instead of really having a heart broken over sin and a real hunger and thirst for righteousness and to change. You see, the mechanical view of grace that Rome and Constantinople offer, that's easy. The fact is, hey, in Rome, the kids I grew up with in Cincinnati, you go to confession once a year, you're good to go, man. As long as you haven't done anything really bad or committed a mortal sin, hey, you're going to heaven. May spend a little time in purgatory, but hey, you're going to heaven. The fact is, your religion is easy. Yeah, go and kiss, you know, this picture and kneel in front of this icon, do your punch the clock. Go get some grace from the priest and from the mass and go out there and live your life. If you sin, you go to confession, you do these couple of works, and you're good to go. That's not it at all. That's not what repentance means. That's not what metanoia is. That's not biblical, and that's the problem we have with it.
Why do I want to have to confess my sins to a man? Why would I want to do that? It's ridiculous to think that I'm somehow excited to go to this thing. And it's not this idea that I got to earn my salvation. We don't believe we earn our salvation.
I know. Rome says the same thing. But let's hear how you qualify it. Let's see what the but is here.
Surprise. That's a Reformed claim on everyone else. We just don't believe that Jesus covers all of our sins.
Exactly.
And we just have to confess him and then everything we're made right. We don't think that's true. We don't believe in a penal view of the atonement.
Oh, you don't? Well, John Whiteford does. And in fact, he has said, I have written and preached against Eastern Orthodox people who deny the scriptural teaching that Christ paid the penalty of our sins. Christ paid the penalty of our sins. I wanted to share with you a quotation here from Athanasius. Athanasius, on the atonement. Okay, you said that the church fathers are so brilliant and so bright and everything else. Athanasius is one of my favorites. On the Incarnation of the Word is one of the greatest theological treatises ever. Here's Athanasius. Listen carefully to this. These are his words. I've got the Greek text here as well. Thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them things I never took. For he did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us and bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty of our transgression. Even as Isaiah says, himself bore our weaknesses. So in Psalm 138, we say, the Lord will make requital for me. And in the 72nd Psalm, the Spirit says, he shall save the children of the poor and bring the slanderer low. For from the hand of the mighty he has set the poor free, the needy man whom there was none to help. That's from On the Incarnation. Listen to that again. Here's Athanasius again, commenting on Psalm 22. Thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them things I never took. For he did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us and bore in himself. This is Athanasius, Mr. Newcastle. He bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty of our transgression. Amen, brother. Preach it. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, huper hamon, in behalf of us. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ bore in his body our sins upon the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 6, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Huper hamon, in behalf of us. He became sin in behalf of us. As Athanasius said, he bore the wrath that was the penalty of our sins. Athanasius, dear brother, preach it. Preach it, my brother, against people like Mr. Newcastle.
It's as simple as that. But we do not believe we earn ourselves.
I know. You don't believe that. You don't believe what the Bible says about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You don't believe what it teaches about sacrifice, about propitiation, reconciliation, or redemption. Why? Because once you've rejected sola scriptura, what the Bible says is irrelevant. Totally irrelevant to you.
Salvation. I mean, we don't think that that's legitimately right. I mean, we also aren't Calvinists, but... Let me get on to the next
one. Oh, come on, man. Don't just tell me what you don't believe. Don't just tell me what you don't believe. We just don't believe that this is right. Okay, well, what do you believe then? Be positive here. Tell me what you actually believe positively.
This is going to be a long video. It kind of sucks, but...
It didn't need to be this long. You could have gotten to this. Could have gotten to some argumentation a little sooner. Of course, we have heard really no arguments. We've heard lots of assertions, but no arguments.
I've already kind of gone over that. Okay, so he goes into this idea that I'm somehow being disingenuous because I'm saying that I didn't come to the Reformed faith by reading the Bible first. And no one does. That's a complete lie if they say that.
Nobody does? I did. I came to the Reformed faith by reading the Bible. This book right here. That's a complete lie? So if I tell people, why did I become reformed from reading God's word? Because I felt convicted of my sin? I'm lying. Wow. But you said that, well, reformed people are always imputing ill motives to others. You're just saying people are liars because they believe what the Bible says? That's pretty amazing. You're pretty audacious in the things that you're willing to say.
No church out there can read the Bible and just come to a clear understanding of what it
is. Exactly. See, this is what happens. And I already pointed this out. Once a person has embraced one of these other systems, once a person has rejected sola scriptura, they don't believe God can say anything. God can't even talk to us anymore. We read the Bible, David was king of Israel. What does that phrase mean? Who knows? Who knows? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works lest anyone should boast. What does that mean? Who knows? Nobody knows. Nobody can come to a clear understanding. And boy, what a huge difference. You see, for some reason, this guy thinks that Eastern Orthodoxy can say things clearly, but for some reason, God can't. I'll say this. Reading stuff by Eastern Orthodox folks and listening to this guy, what a muddled mess of confusion. I am so thankful. Give me Romans chapter 8 over this stuff any day of the week.
It's a complex book from old time. This idea that the Bible will somehow, it just came down from heaven, and it's some clear constitution on the faith that should awaken you, then why are all the Reformed people not in agreement? I mean,
why are all Eastern Orthodox people not in agreement, sir? Okay, when you use arguments that destroy your own position, you need to realize that, okay? I haven't met two Orthodox people that agree on anything, hardly. I mean, they're all over the place when it comes to the issues of salvation. I mean, all over the place. So, when you're using arguments which turned back on yourself, refute you, those aren't good arguments.
Why is it, you know, you have N.T. Wright now swaying away? I mean,
Come on. You're putting him in the category of being a reformed Christian? N.T. Wright is a glowing heretic. He's a liberal. He doesn't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I've read 7 books by the guy. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe the gospel at all. Read what St. Paul really said. His unique contribution to New Testament studies is a profound misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul and nothing more.
The only way you can see those kinds of things is if we're being dishonest. And that's kind of a weird world to live in, right? But
come on, man. All these little jabs and pot shots, I find it very childish, especially in light of the fact that we're 18 minutes in and you haven't provided an argument at all, nothing, to support what you're talking about.
Nevertheless, everyone that reads the Bible reads it, comes up with some... most people don't read it.
Everyone that reads the Church Fathers, everyone that reads the early ecumenical councils, reads it, and comes up with their own private interpretation as to what it means. And that's why the Orthodox people are all over the place. That's why the priests are all over the place. And that's why ex-Orthodox people that have contacted me have said, these people are lying when they say that, oh, it's all exactly the same. All the priests believe the same thing. They said the place is overrun with liberalism and unbelief. So stop this. Stop it.
The entire Bible. I'll just be honest. And
you don't believe that God can say anything. No one can understand anything in the Bible. You know, and I've always illustrated, you know, I'll read Ephesians chapter 2 to one of my little kids. I've got 9 kids, so I've got plenty of options there. And we'll go through and we'll present errors to them. Say, okay, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Say, okay, now, sweetheart, what that means is God, you can't initially be saved by good works. It's all by grace, by baptism. And then through his help and through grace, then we can do good works that with Christ in us that save us. And they'll look back at it and go, but that's not what it says, Daddy. It says not by works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, well, sweetheart, that's just your private interpretation. What this really means is that you're not initially saved by works. It's all initially by grace, but then you maintain that by the transformed life that you live, by sacraments infusing into you and then doing good works and the restoration of the image of God. And they'll say, but Daddy, that's not my interpretation. That's what it says there. So that's right, honey. You're right. You're right. God can talk. But once you've denied sola scriptura, once you've embraced one of a thousand authoritarian groups like Orthodoxy, God can't say anything anymore. Nothing. And this guy is just the poster child for that.
Don't buy into this whole idea that I've read the whole Bible 10 times. No, most people don't read the Bible.
I do. And the people in my church do. That's why we're not suckers for the calls of authoritarian groups. Because we know better. We know God's word. Being grounded in God's word. That's part of my job as a pastor, is to ground people in the word of God. So that they're not, you know, I hate to send you, you've been pretty blunt in some of your statements. I'll just say what I really think. So that we're not like you, a child tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. My goal is to make sure people aren't taken in. There is an ex-Orthodox fellow in our church here. And boy, his understanding of what he left is real different from what you think you've joined.
My father is an elder. He owned a Christian bookstore. He used to go over the Bible with me all the time.
That's nice, and it's also irrelevant.
As a kid. So he would go over certain passages, and he would interpret it in a reformed way.
No, you just let the passages say what they say, and let your children look at what it says, and believe what it says. It's not, well, let me give you the correct interpretation here. You let the passages say what they say.
And
evidently, from where you're standing, that's just not possible. God can't say anything clearly. For some reason, Orthodoxy can. But you're not subjected to private judgment with that. What they say is just as clear as can be, and nobody's going to differ in their interpretation of it. And yet your priests don't agree on what Jesus did on the cross.
At that time, I thought it was the most clear understanding. Hines says, it's this idea that, you know, that we recognize our sin.
Which clearly I think you don't.
In regards to the law, and it exposes our sin. And that Jesus Christ becomes elevated because of his perfection, and we should be in awe and come fall on our knees in repentance to Jesus Christ, right?
And you don't agree with that anymore?
And in that way, it's a conduit. The grace becomes a conduit through our faith to regenerate us. And Jesus Christ covers us. His perfect life covers over us. He becomes
Isaiah 61, just a glorious passage. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. God has covered me with the robe of his righteousness and clothed me in garments of salvation. That's right. You almost quoted the passage without even realizing it while mocking it. See, but Orthodoxy, you know, they don't care what the Bible says. What the Bible says is not even relevant to what they believe. Very sad.
The only way to the Father, right?
That's what Jesus said, John 14:6. And being clothed in his righteousness and having his righteousness on us, as Paul says in Romans 3:21, listen to it. But now the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune tou theou, is revealed apart from the law. Apart from the law. Do you hear that? apart from law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. You know what that word propitiation, hilasterion, means? It means a sacrifice which turns aside divine wrath. So that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 6. I'm really kind of tired of listening to this guy just take little digs and posh off. Let's go to the word of God here. Listen. Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Ho hafeos lagizatai dikaiosunein chorus ergon. To whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, just as David does this. It speaks of it in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, I know you don't believe that, but that's the Christian's only hope. Righteousness is imputed to us apart from our works. And our sins are not imputed to us because Christ is the propitiation for them at the cross. That's Christianity. And I'm sorry that when you were the son of an elder in a Reformed church, you didn't believe it, and you still don't believe it.
No one disagrees with the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation.
I know. The Mormons believe that too. So does the last pair of Jehovah's Witnesses that were on my doorstep. Christ is the only way. Of course, that's not the issue.
Outside of maybe Buddhists or something like that. But nevertheless, what was I saying?
Man, you're kind of wandering all over the place, and you're just kind of blathering on here. And I'm kind of wondering, is there a point here? You're just sort of giving what I said I wasn't interested in. Your testimony as to why you became Reformed. Not, well, here's everything I found out to be wrong. And you still haven't really given us any arguments. You've given us nothing from the Bible except to say nobody can read and understand it. But for some reason, they can read and understand, you know, Cyril of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem. They can understand the church fathers. They speak clearly, but, oh, God can't in Scripture. It's just amazing. The double standard here, you guys think, well, private interpretation only applies to the Bible, but everything our religion says in terms of councils, we don't have to privately interpret that. And everyone agrees on it. And yet I did a video showing that, hey, two priests, the only two priests I have interacted with, call each other's views ridiculous. When it comes to not a peripheral point of theology, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Where's the unity there, Mr. Newcastle?
But yeah, Reformed theology is not some natural reading of the Bible.
That's a nice assertion. It means nothing. You telling me Eastern Orthodoxy is a natural reading of the Bible? Yeah. Patriarchs venerating wooden crosses. That's the natural reading of the Bible.
A developed idea. There's a book written by Boyer. He did a study on.
Okay, I'm gonna knock it off here. 20 minutes in, and this video is literally. I'm sorry, it's just a waste of my time. It's a waste of my time. You have proven exactly what I wanted to prove by responding. Even everything in this video proves it too. I might listen to the remaining 28 minutes. I might not. Very busy right now getting ready for our Reformation conference. We're going to live stream it. We're going to try to. I know there's folks here that are getting ready to do that. I am jacked up. Friday night, Justification by Faith Alone. Saturday, we're going to do three other solas. And then Sunday morning is the fifth sola. And then Sunday night will be a kind of a wrap-up session. But I'm so excited to preach the gospel. I just love preaching the true gospel and calling people to repent and believe it. And I love it when people like Mr. Newcastle object to my message in exactly the same way they objected to Paul's. What shall we say then? Shall we sin and just do whatever we want because it's easy? I love it. You know what that tells me? That tells me I'm getting the message right. Because when people object to me the same way they objected to Paul, it's because I'm preaching the gospel accurately. So that is such that warms my soul. And I just want to say to Mr. Newcastle, no one will ever object to you the way they objected to Paul and the way they objected to me. Because me and Paul preach a true gospel and you preach a false one. So there, that's Radio Free Constantinople. And was once New Amsterdam. Why they changed it, I can't say. You just like to get better that way. Yeah, starting to learn the song a little bit here. So what have we learned? What have we learned from Mr. Newcastle? Those who deny sola scriptura cannot do exegesis and have no interest in doing it anyway. And they want to perpetuate the myth that they're all united and we're divided and blah, 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 blah. God can't say anything clearly. Nobody can understand it. Oh my goodness. I am so thankful to Christ for my Bible. I am so thankful to Jesus for saving my soul. And I'm so thankful that he showed me that salvation, justification before God, is by faith in Christ alone. And we live a life for the Lord as an act of gratitude to God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Listen to this passage. And enjoy this music while I'm getting there. 2 Corinthians 4:15, if I can get the reference right here. 4:15. Says, "For all things are for your sake, so that grace, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Why do I do the good works that I do? Is it because I'm trying to not earn eternal life, but, you know, cooperate with grace and, you know, cooperate with it so that God will give me eternal life on the basis of, I'm not trying to earn it. I'm just trying to cooperate. What does grace cause? Gratitude. Why do I love my neighbor? Why do I have no interest in living in a monastery? Because I want to love people. I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth, Jesus said. And that's what we need to be understanding. We need to live out there in the world, but not be of the world. We need to do that. And that concludes Radio Free Constantinople. Thanks for watching, Mr. Newcastle. Thanks for the video. Don't appreciate all the pot shots and assertions that are baseless and have no argumentation behind them. Your arrogance as to the supremacy of your own mind is a bit appalling. But, you know, hey, I might listen to the rest of this and respond to it. I hope people have found it helpful. It illustrates perfectly what I've been saying all along. So in that vein, I thank you, sir. Thanks for watching.